Don't be afraid to step out.
Okay, guys, let's start. One of the things that God has made us, He has made us in His image. Do you agree with that?
Yep.
And one of the ways in which He's made us in His image is He has made us as relational beings. And we have many opportunities to experience relationship. And the handout that I have for you here are some choice morsels of wisdom from God's Word that helps us to reflect upon what we need to be doing in all of our relational endeavors. So we're just going to dive right in. I want this to be a very experiential, interactive, discussion-oriented session. I can even use the term dialogical, which is a word for your vocabulary word for today. It means basically that we will be conversing together. So please feel free if you want to give a couple of words in reflection to some of the things that we're talking about. You are certainly welcome to do so. It doesn't hurt my feelings whatsoever. All right. One of the ways in which we are made as relational beings is we are called to be in right relationship with ourselves. Did you know that you're called to be in a right relationship with yourself? I have a statistic that actually just came out. This is in Roman number 1, and lest you be a little overwhelmed with 13 pages of typed print, we will not necessarily go over all of this. This is for your perusal, but we are going to hit some of the highlights. So notice the first statistic that we have there from 2006 says that one person in the United States commits suicide every 15.8 minutes, and one person attempts suicide every 38 seconds. It is the 11th leading cause of death in the United States, and the third leading cause of death among young people. What is that telling us about our culture?
Hopeless. Feeling of hopelessness.
Feeling of hopelessness, right? Right?
Parents aren't nurturing.
Okay.
Loneliness.
Right. And knowing a group this size, invariably, I know that there may be some of you in this class that have struggled with depression and loneliness. And do we have a chair? There's actually one back there if you're interested in one, and you're welcome to go wherever.
Walk right over the top.
You know, in a group this size, invariably there are probably some of you who have reflected upon or contemplated suicide. It's definitely a reality in many people's lives, and one of the things that we have to start with foundationally is a right relationship with ourselves. And if you notice number one there, or letter A, we have to have a positive evaluation of ourselves, first of all, because we are the pinnacle of God's creation. If you remember when God went through the creation process, He was creating a number of different things. He said, create this, this is good, this is good, this is good. Day six, He gets to man, He creates it, and He says, this is
good.
Very good. Very good. God made us as the pinnacle of His creation. We are not an afterthought. You know, God wasn't just sitting up there thinking, well, let me make all this stuff. Oh, wow, look what was made over here. It looks like man was somehow made. No, He had forethought. There was intentionality. And so we are blessed that He has that level of concentration and focus upon us. And then notice the second note there, which is probably the most important reason why you need to have a positive evaluation of yourself. Notice that we are basically an entity in which the greatest purchase price was given by the greatest act ever paid, and that's ultimately the death of God Himself. So any of you going around and have, you know, you may have these fallacious notions that, well, I'm just not worth anything. I just don't seem to have any value or significance. I'm not valuable. No one loves me. The Word of God says you need to take every thought captive and surrender it to Christ, right? And what we find is if the, what is the greatest price again?
Christ.
I mean, if I were God, and you're lucky that I'm not, okay? I'll say that facetiously. If I'm sitting up on my heavenly throne, surrounded by my entourage of people just worshiping me, and suddenly my creation committed cosmic treason against my lordship, and I look down and I see that taking place, here's what I'm thinking. You guys are toast. You know, I'm just going to obliterate you. I'm going to take you out right now. I don't need to have fellowship with you. I'm not insecure up here needing to have your fellowship. I'm going to either send you to hell or I'm just going to wipe you out and I can always start over again because I'm God. To me, that makes sense. But what did God do instead? What does the Word of God say? He humbled Himself. He came became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. So He left His place of glory, majesty, again, angels, all this great stuff. He comes, and is He born into a royal palace? No, where is He born? In a manger. What was in the manger?
Hay.
Hay and animals and animal stuff, right? God Almighty being born in a place full of all of that stuff, and then He would subject Himself to persecution and rejection and frustration and ultimately crucifixion. Why? Because He loves you, and He has a high regard for you. He wants to have eternal fellowship with you. That's why grace is so amazing. Right? So the greatest price ever paid by the greatest entity or person, God, was paid for you. So we have no right to think ourselves as being worthless or invaluable or insignificant because it cost God His very life. And buddy, let me tell you, that is priceless. The other thing that we have on our sheet here is we are to have a positive evaluation because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do you guys remember anything about the tabernacle of the Old Testament? You remember? Could anybody just kind of walk into the tabernacle and say, I'm going to go see God today. Let's go over here. Here's the Holy of Holies. This is a curtain. Let me just kind of open this up and just kind of walk in and say, Yo, God, how's it going? You know, let me tell you a couple of things that are on my mind. Would you be able to do that? What happened if you did? Toast, you know. Yeah, God would literally, the Shekinah glory would literally strike you down dead. In fact, how frequently could a person go into the Holy of Holies, and who could that be?
Once a year.
Once a year by the anointed high priest. And even he had to have his life straight, right? He had to confess his sin because if he went in with unconfessed sin before the Shekinah glory of God, he's gone. In fact, they used to take and tie a rope around his ankle, and it had bells on it, and it would actually, the rope would extend past the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the most holy place. And so as long as they heard the jingle, everything was fine. But if the jingle stopped, that probably was a good sign for them to start pulling, because no one could go in there just to get this guy out. I mean, he had to demonstrate that he was prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord. So God was very exclusive. You couldn't just walk in. But isn't it amazing that with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those who would surrender to His Lordship, it says that He imparts to them the promised Holy Spirit who guides us, who directs us. I mean, we are, as it says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or chapter 6, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who reigns and resides within us. Guys, that gives you tremendous value, doesn't it? It's a wonderful word for us to hear. So we need to also remember that we have that blessing of the Holy Spirit within us. We also are to have a positive evaluation for ourselves because He has adopted us, if we surrender to Him, as sons and daughters, part of the royal family. It's not like God is going to get you into heaven and say, okay, now look, you just got here by the skin of your teeth. All right? So I want you to go over there and I want you to stand in the heavenly corner and don't come out. I'm going to stay over here with all the heavenly beings. And we're going to party and celebrate, but you've got to kind of hang out over there, and you can't come and be a part of the party because you're just lucky that you're even here. Thank you. Anybody else need a copy? That's not the way it is. It says in Ephesians 1, He has adopted us as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ with accordance to His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Now let me ask you a question. Let's say hypothetically that Queen Elizabeth sent a messenger that just knocked on this door and walked in and said to, is it Johnny? Joni?
Yeah.
Let's say Joni was there and said, Joni, we've just found out that you've been adopted by Queen Elizabeth, and we have a Learjet waiting for you at Charlotte Douglas International Airport. We're going to fly you, and you get all the rights and privileges of being part now of the esteemed royal family. You get access to Buckingham Palace, all the royal treasuries. You're going to have someone waiting on you hand and foot for the rest of your life. You never have to worry about working. All you have to do is get the wave down, right? Where you just kind of wave in a royal fashion. Yes, that's right. Would you be excited about that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think most of us would. We'd be like, wow, you know, we just kind of hit the jackpot. How much more so should we be excited that we have been adopted, not by just any earthly king, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts? Again, we get to be part of the royal family. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
Well, let me ask that again. We get to be part of the royal family. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
All right. Again, if we've yielded and surrendered ourselves to Christ, what benefits there come? That's why the Word of God says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for us. God has revealed part of it through His Spirit, testifying with our spirit, as it says in Romans 8. And so we have maybe a glimpse, but boy, we will be astonished at all of the privileges that are afforded to us because we are part of His family, the sons and daughters of the Almighty. That's a good word. All right.
I don't even have to do the wave.
You don't even have to do the wave. That's right. That's right. We've been gifted with many spiritual gifts. You know, that's another impartation from the Holy Spirit. You see that in letter E on page 2. That's one of the ways in which we've been enriched. And so, again, we have an incredible opportunity through the exercise of gifts to further the kingdom of God. You know, God could decide, I'm sovereign, I'll do whatever I want to do. I'll just sort of further my kingdom myself, and I'm not going to let anybody be a part of that. They're not going to be co-laborers with me. They just kind of have to exist. No, God has given you the opportunity to co-labor with Him to see His kingdom be furthered. And that's a great word for us. That ought to get us excited. And that's why we can't just sit on our proverbial laurels and think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but that's about all there is to it. No, God has given you the opportunity, and there's going to be a tremendous privilege associated with executing those gifts so that you can make a difference in a person's life or in a number of people's lives. And I'll get you excited as well, and also getting you prepared to do ministry. You know, the other thing that we have to understand is that, in fact, look at page 3 with me on letter F, Roman number 1. It says the treatment that we receive as individuals is directly related to the value we place upon ourselves. This is actually a quotation from Rick Steadman. Some of you may have read this book called Your Single Treasure. It says, people will not naturally treat us poorly because they view us as cheap. The big surprise is that often the way others treat us is a product of our own choosing. We ourselves select the type of treatment we will continue to receive from others. If we do not value ourselves, we probably will allow others to treat us poorly. On the other hand, if we truly value ourselves, we will not settle for poor treatment. In many instances, the prices that others have paid for us were not set by others. We fill in the price tags ourselves. Many times we may, by our own opinions of ourselves, influence how other people will treat us. Let me give you an example that actually comes from the book. Let's say that there's a piece of furniture that's in an antique store that is valued for $1,000. And let's say that the antique store owner decides, I really need to move this piece. I know it's worth $1,000, but I'm gonna mark it down to $10. Okay? When you go in to buy that piece and you see that the price is $10, you pay the money. Are you going to be overly cautious and concerned as you carry it out that you don't bang it or dent it or ding it or whatever? You may be less inclined to be concerned about it. Notice that the value that was placed upon the owner influenced someone else in the process. Conversely, if you took the same $1,000 piece of furniture and you marked it up to $100 million, and then you came in and you had that money, and you walked over and you paid it, how then are you going to be concerned about that piece of property?
Very careful.
Very careful, yes. You're going to make sure it's packaged up real nicely because you know there's tremendous value and cost associated with it. So the value that we place upon ourselves in many cases will dictate how others will be apt to treat us. Make sense? All right. The other thing that I have in letter G there is if you don't value yourself, you inhibit your ability to love others as Christ compels you to love, because Christ says you're called to love others as you love yourself. If you don't love yourself, how can you really love others? Right? So are we supposed to have a high regard for ourselves? I didn't say a pompous, arrogant attitude, but are we supposed to have a high regard for ourselves? Can we walk around and say, well, I just don't have it. I'm just not worthy. I'm just not. No, those are negative thoughts. And the Word of God says, take every thought captive and surrender it to Christ. Relationship with our families. Can we go there? Are we supposed to take care of our family?
Yes.
Does the Word of God tell you that?
Yes.
In fact, what happens if you don't take care of your immediate family? You are what? You're as worse as an infidel. You've denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. God has called us to minister and be an agent of grace and blessing to our families. Now, I know that there are certain circumstances that necessitate differing methods or strategies of intervention. Sometimes if we have family members who are trying to take advantage of us, we may have to demonstrate some tough love, right? But it is a demonstration of love. On other cases, we may have to go beyond ourselves to try to be an agent of grace to them and help them in their times of need. Having said that, let's go on now to the relationship between husband and wife. Okay? I know that some of you are interested in understanding that. What is the husband's relationship or his calling in a marital relationship? What is he supposed to do? All right, let's start. Spiritual leader. Yeah, he's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home, which means that he is supposed to make sure that the family is engaged in spiritual matters, whether it's devotional times or whether it's getting everybody ready to go to experience corporate worship. Ladies, that's not supposed to be your primary responsibility. Now, I know if you're a single parent, you may have to kind of juggle both roles, but it's the husband's responsibility to be the spiritual head of the home. It's his responsibility to make sure that these things are coming to pass. In terms of his love relationship with his bride, how is he supposed to demonstrate love? Or is he supposed to love his bride?
Supposed to protect her and provide for her.
Okay. Love and protect. Yes.
Love his wife as Christ loves her.
Love your wife as Christ loves the church. All right. To what level of love is that? Unconditional, lay your life down. Is that what Christ did for His bride? Absolutely. John 15 says it's the greatest demonstration of love. So if He's willing to put His life down for His mate, you know He's going to be demonstrating that self-sacrificing love, putting the needs of His bride before Himself. There's a Greek term for that. Does anybody know what that is? Agape love, right? And so that is His calling. That is His calling. Ministering to her. Being a blessing to her. How are the ladies supposed to, wives supposed to respond to their husbands? All I heard was mum, mum, mum. Oh, you used the dreaded S word. Yeah, I mean, we are called, the ladies, you are called to submit to your husband. Why is that?
To your godly husband.
Okay, well, let's start with the whole submission. We'll get there in just a minute. Why are you called to submit to your husband?
Because he's the leader.
He's the leader.
Respect for authority. Right. What again is the earthly marriage designed to do? To help you appreciate the ultimate marriage, which is Christ, who is the head, with the church, which is the bride, and Christ is called to, he actually has demonstrated love, like the husband is supposed to love his wife, and the church is called to submit to Christ as its head. So too, ladies or wives are supposed to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Ladies, it doesn't mean that you have less intrinsic value than your husbands. It's merely a functional role that has been ascribed to you to help you better understand the paradigm of God and His bride. Now, don't go out of here and say, well, that bald preacher told me that I got to submit to that man. And that's where kind of like, you know, again, godly husbands are critical, because ladies, let me ask you, if you have a husband who is loving you, ministering to you, putting your needs before his own, and willing to die for you, how hard is that to submit to a person like that? Zero. And so that is the paradigm that you have to have for a healthy, vibrant marriage. Both people have to come understanding their callings, and if both will fulfill their callings, it not only models what Christ has demonstrated for us as the bride, but it is the ingredient for a healthy, vibrant, fulfilling, satisfying relationship. Because what happens if you have one person who's willing to do whatever God has called them to do and the other person is just a taker? We call that a doormat syndrome, you know, where you just give and give and give, and that other person's over there just taking. And it can come from either equation, or you can have two very stubborn people who are constantly butting heads because it's all about my rights, my happiness, my pleasure. How many times have I been in my office where people have come in, couples that are struggling, and one of the first things they say to me is, "She's not meeting my needs." Or, "Well, he's just not meeting my needs." And again, you have to have a ministerial mindset in a marital relationship to make it what it's supposed to be. If you don't learn anything else, some of you may be reflecting upon marriage down the road, not tomorrow, but down the road. And if so, remember that's the equation for contentment in that relationship. All right, husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Both are equally important, equally valid. They work together as a team, as a unit, and through that marital relationship, it helps them better understanding who Jesus Christ is and how He relates to us. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Children are called to be obedient to their parents. I think you guys understand that. But parents, look what it says in letter E on page 4. Parents are called not to exasperate their children. You know, my grandmother used to call them hellions. You ever heard the term hellions? Now, they may be hellions, or they may be struggling, but remember, we're called to love our children. We are called, as Proverbs 22:6 says, we are to train them up in the way they should go. We are to model godliness for them. And by the way, children are very perceptive. They're very intuitive. If you talk a good spiritual talk, but your life is not consistent with what you're talking, they will see that duplicity. And more often than not, they will want to rebel against the Lord because they don't see it genuinely made manifest in your life. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? So not only be a person who speaks godliness, but also models it or demonstrates it. Don't exasperate your children or they will become discouraged. Train them up in the instruction of the Lord and model that for them so they can see your godliness. All right, let's look at letter 3 there, or Roman numeral 3. In your relationship with your church, how are you supposed to react with the elders of the church or the pastoral leadership?
Support the elders.
Support the elders, right? That's what your calling is, right? You're supposed to, they're called to direct the affairs of the church. And it says that we will be held accountable as elders or as leaders. And I have to tell you guys, there are times that I think about that and I shudder because I know I must stand before an Almighty and give an account for how I have led our parishioners, our church members in the ways of the Lord. So, whereas I'm called to that daunting task, and it is daunting, so too you are called to support and edify the ministerial staff. So as the Word of God says, their labors will not be burdensome. How many times have we seen frictions and tensions within the church because people have these little bickering groups and they're arguing amongst themselves and they question the pastoral leadership and they try to form these schisms or separations within the church? How many of you ever seen that? Some of you have seen that. You know, and I believe that the sterility of the church is found in these divisive issues, because when you're turned within and you're bickering and fighting within, your energy is consumed within, and how are you able to make a positive impact for the kingdom of God outside? Yeah, it destroys more churches. And we have a lot of churches within our communities who are closing their doors today. Many of whom who basically come back and said, you know, it's about me. It's about my satisfaction, my fulfillment, and I'm going to get mad at everybody who doesn't agree with me. I'm going to get mad at the ministerial staff. I'm going to go around and I'm going to spread these seeds of dissension and discord, and eventually it just fragments the church and ends up destroying it. So we are called to support our elders, and you see the scriptural passage to support that. Are you called to pray for one another? Is that a mandate from the Lord, or is that optional?
Lord.
It's what? It's of the Lord, right. Look at the Scripture. You see that Paul did that. He constantly remembered people in the prayers. Luke 18, men ought always to pray and what? Not give up. Not give up. We are supposed to be faithful in all of our praying. St. Augustine said, true whole prayer is nothing but love. We're called to give thanks for one another. How often are you thanking God for your dear brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you doing that? If you're not, you need to be. You need to be thanking God. You know, these people are a gift from the Lord for you, and you need to understand that. You need to embrace that. You need to be praying a spirit of thanksgiving. That's what many of the apostles did. That's what Paul did. So we need to do that. We need to love each other, encourage each other, affirm each other, and even be willing to admonish each other when sin is evident in a person's life. Confrontation is never easy, is it? But let's say that you know of a brother or sister in Christ who's struggling with a sin. How do you handle that?
Prayer first.
Okay, prayer to make sure that your discernment is right on. What else?
Make sure you don't have a plank in your own eye first.
I'm sorry?
Make sure you don't have a plank in your own eye first.
Okay, yeah. Don't be hypocritical. Don't be demonstrating the same thing in your own life. Are you supposed to confront them at all? Or you just kind of walk by and say, well, I see that, but I don't want to cause any tension.
Yeah.
Matthew 18 says go to that person, right? Galatians 6 says if you see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, you are to try to restore that person. How? In a spirit of?
Meekness.
Meekness and love. Considering yourself, because we're all subject to temptation. Anybody beyond temptation?
No.
Anybody above sin's enticements? No. And so that's the reason why we need one another. God created the community of faith, the church, so that we can edify and support and encourage and admonish one another when sin may be present. So we need to be praying for one another, we need to be thanking God for each other, and we need to be reproving one another if we find that sin is evident. How often do we tend not to deal with those situations? We just kind of let them pass because we don't like conflict. Well, if you don't deal with it, what happens? It grows. It gets worse. And we, if we really love someone, we're willing to go to them in a spirit of love and meekness to try to resolve the situation. That also, however, necessitates the person hearing it, receiving it in a spirit of humility and receptiveness. And that's a good word for all of you. You know, if someone comes and shares something that they have observed in your life and you have this kind of attitude, well, I can't believe they would come and tell me that. Who do they think they are that's saying something like that to me? Well, I'm even more spiritual than they are. And I tell you what, I'm every time I see them in the hallway of the church, I'm just going to turn my head the other way. And I'm just going to walk like this. And they're going to walk by me and they're going to know that I'm upset, but I'm not going to say anything to them. Anybody ever had that before? Sometimes people can respond in a way that is not very mature. The mature follower of Christ, even if their assessment is wrong, you ought to have a receptivity to whatever is shared with you and see if you might be able to learn through that. At least their perception is something, and again, it may not be true, but you may be able to improve upon that even if it's an unfounded accusation. But if you go off half-cocked, what is the problem in your life? Pride. That's right. Is pride of the Lord?
How do I know that?
How do you know that?
That's the original sin.
The original sin. And it continues to rear its ugly head in our lives. But you know what? It's not about us. Right? Paul said that we are slaves to Christ. We are douloi is the Greek word. We are our in fact, what is our foundational purpose in life? Your happiness? Your exaltation? Your glory? No, what is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the reason why you were created. So if you take and kick yourself off the throne of your life and put God where He rightfully deserves to be, right? You'll be able to receive things in a spirit of humility. By the way, salvation is not necessarily just going forward during an invitation and saying, I want to be saved. It is not even merely being sorry for sin, and you may even know that sin is present in your life. The catalytic ingredient of salvation is surrender. Romans 10:9 says, right? You must confess with your mouth, Jesus, you are Lord. And that's not mere verbiage. It's a change of orientation. Sin, at its inception, pride, was really more about self-exaltation, self-adulation. In the moment that you consume this, you will be like... What's the word say? When Adam and Eve consumed, you will be like God. And then Adam and Eve both looked at it and said, I want that. And that was the ultimate cosmic treason against the one true Lord of hosts. So, for true salvation, you must literally capitulate yourself. You didn't hear me say that you live a perfect life, but you strive for perfection. Why? Because you are surrendered to Him as Lord. I've been doing a lot of talking. Have you noticed that? I've been doing a lot of talking.
Everybody's watching.
Do what?
Why do we do it? Because also everybody's watching.
Everybody's watching. That's right. That's right. That's right. All right. So we are called to love and encourage one another. We're still on page 6. Surrender, Romans 10:9. We are called to disassociate from divisive people. Scripture is very, very direct about that. Warn a divisive person once, twice, and have nothing to do with them. There are what I call the antagonists that come into the church, and they can be cancerous. But again, that's something that I think that the eldership or the leadership may have to deal with. If they're not willing to surrender themselves to the Lord, and they continue to be instruments of decision and discord, much like there were evidence of that throughout Scripture. You know, you see that in 3 John, I believe, with Diotrephes, who wanted to be first, all about himself, and the eldership had to disfellowship or disassociate that person from the church because, again, it was about them. It had nothing to do with the ultimate purpose, which is to glorify the Lord. All right. Having said that, let's talk about our relationship with our communities. What is the prevailing problem in our culture in terms of who we seem to esteem and those that we tend not to want to associate with? Who do we tend to esteem? The what?
The hands.
Let's go back for a minute to our high school days. I don't know, how many of you grew up in the 80s and went to high school in the 80s? Anybody go to high school in the 80s? Some of you 70s? 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 See, I'm 60? 60s? When you were in high school, who were the people that tended to be the more popular ones? The cheerleaders. The jocks. The what? Football players. What's that? Smart people, pretty people, people who had a lot, people who drove nice cars. Our culture tends to want to venerate or elevate those people. They become the more popular. Everybody wants to hang out with them. What about a person who did not have very much? What tended to happen to many of them? They get left out. They get put on the periphery as insignificant. They may not have had very many friends. They certainly weren't part of the hip crowd. Of course, that's dating me now. I mean, we used to use a term called hip. You know what that means? Okay.
Why is he looking at you like you're this age or something?
Okay. You know, what does Christ tell us that we are to do in terms of people? Are we supposed to make our assessments of them based upon those very superficial ingredients?
No.
What are we supposed to do?
Esteem others.
Better than yourself. Right. Esteem others, irrespective of circumstances. Because guess what? If you have a lot today financially, tomorrow, you may not. And in our economy, that's very true. You may have good looks today. You may be what?
Nothing.
Oh, I heard that. You know, speaking of baldness, by the way, you know, I love that we are going to be perfected in glory. And I've always heard that heads without hair are perfect. So if we're perfected, you guys will all be bald with me.
Well, if you want to go down the evolution line, we were hairy. And you're very advanced then.
Oh, I am? Well, we are, let me ask you, are we called to demonstrate love, patience, and mercy to others to reflect the patience and mercy that God has demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ? I love when people say, Lord, just give me more patience. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 1:15. I love this is Paul. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Do you think that Jesus had a lot of patience? You think Jesus had a lot of patience? Yes. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him. Christ wants to show His unlimited patience through you, right? So He's going to give you opportunity to demonstrate that in many different forums. So as you are asking for more patience, just remember that is part of your calling. The Bible says that's part of what you're supposed to do. Be patient with everyone. Love everyone. If you're like me, the one time that I really lose my patience is when I'm driving an automobile. Have you had that problem?
Never.
You try to maintain your patience? Thinking everybody else is wrong? Yeah. Well, you need to go back to page 4. We are called, this is, what page are we on now? 8? Oh, we're on 7? Okay. Well, great. Well, let's go to page 8. We are, when am I supposed to finish in here? 2:45? Oh, I got plenty of time.
6:30?
Huh? And the tape runs out. We are called to share the gospel with people and be a Christian example for those in our community. I love what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Think Paul had a hard time sharing the gospel with others? Did he have this, I just don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I mean, we all know the song, don't we? Hide it under a bushel.
No.
Okay, well, only if you guys sing with me. All right, ready? Hide it under a bushel.
No.
I'm going to... Right, and what is he talking about? What is the little light?
The Jesus that lives in you.
Yeah.
Your spirit.
Who is the light source?
Jesus.
I love what Proverbs 4:18 says. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. You are a light reflector. You are not the source of light. So if you are a light reflector, the closer you walk with the Almighty, the brighter you become. Right? And that's what the Lord wants you to be about. The path of the righteous shines brighter every day as you walk one step forward to the Almighty, getting closer, more intimate in your fellowship with Him. Right? And so that's very important. We ought to be sharing the gospel, not only verbally, but also in our lifestyles. As we said with parenting, talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. Who are you in front of those peers, in front of those people within your community? And by the way, I have an opinion. I have several, by the way. Your true character is revealed in two settings. In time of tribulation and in time of temptation. Who you become in those instances is who you really are. Who are you when the going is rough? Who do you become when the going is rough? Who are you in time of temptation? Are you standing firm upon the solid rock because you know that all of the ground is truly sinking sand? Are you anchoring yourself in the Lord in the midst of the tribulation that might be thrown your way? We know from Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of the Christian, the full armor of God. Anybody remember what the shield is? Shield of faith, right. The shield is the first line of defense against the flaming arrows of temptation from the evil one. We also know that faith comes by what?
Hearing
the Word of God. You want to be strengthened in your faith. You want to have a really huge, active shield to deflect the evil one. Immerse yourself in the Word. You meditate upon the Word and you'll find the choice morsels of wisdom that will just leap off the page and will penetrate your heart and will help you to withstand and overcome through the power of Christ the temptations of the evil one. Right? So important that you commit yourself. In fact, the Word says, when it says commit yourself to the Lord, that word in Hebrew literally means roll. You just need to start rolling to the Lord. You know what I mean? Get closer to Him. Get into His Word. This was really a time of conviction for me in my life. I used to have my devotions at the last minutes of, if you will, of the day. It was like when I sat down on my bed and I opened my Bible and my head started going toward the pillow and I'm trying to get at least one verse in, and by the time my head hit the pillow, I was done. I kept wondering, I said, you know, why is it, God, that I don't seem to be having that zest in my spiritual walk? It's because I was giving God the leftovers. I came under conviction, and this is just a personal opinion for me, but I felt like I needed to give God not only the first fruits of my tithe, my money, but also the first fruits of my day. And I am not a morning person. I don't like to be up early in the morning. I dread it. But I just said, Lord, this is going to be a way that I reconsecrate myself, and I'm going to give you the first fruits of my day and my time. And He has catapulted me to depths and places I don't think I would ever have experienced had I not made that conscious commitment. And now it's to a point, because the love relationship is so strong, what used to be a drudgery is now a delight, and I can't wait to get up in the morning and have that fellowship with my Lord and my Savior and my cup of coffee. What I want to do is I want to be like Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God and God took him. And you know what? There's something to be said about being so intimately connected to the Lord that transition is not that noticeable. That's where I want to be. And you know, God is there with outstretched arms and He just wants to embrace me and love me and reveal to me truth. And you know what? I have never met a person who chose to follow the Lord faithfully and later regretted it. Have any of you? I haven't. So why aren't we doing it? I'm not sure. Because we know we will be blessed. There's a tremendous blessing that's there for us. And now I'm preaching, so we need to pass the offering plate. Where is it?
I need my wallet.
Absolutely.
To reaffirm what you said, to say who we become in temptation and tribulation defines our character.
It really kind of lets, because we all can talk a good talk when the going is good. You know, we all stand and worship, Jesus, love you, yeah, or whatever the song is that you like to sing. And, you know, but then, who is it when the times are a challenge? Who is it that we become? Are we anchored in the Lord? Is our faith strong that we are able to withstand all of the onslaughts that may be coming our way?
That define our character?
I think it's not
the response in those times.
Mm-hmm. It's the response, right? It's not that those things are defining us, as it is, it's indicating to us who we really are. All right. Letter D in page 8, we're called to respect civil authorities. I think that kind of goes without saying. Look at letter E. We are called to be productive citizens in our community. No excuse for Christians to be lazy, unmotivated, free riders of society. Now, I know in our culture today that a lot of folks are struggling with unemployment. It's the nature of this global recession. What I'm really referring to is a person who has the ability to work and just kind of sits at home, you know, on the sofa, watching soap operas and Oprah and not being motivated. I mean, the Word of God tells us if you're not working, Paul says, let him not
eat.
Right, so there's a calling. I mean, what does that do for the testimony of the kingdom of God if we're not being all that we can be to utilize our talents, our gifts, to be productive citizens in our culture? What does that do? It maligns, I think, what Christ might be trying to do in someone's life if they see a person of duplicity. Yes?
What about the person who goes to work, does everything, excels in the family, and nothing ever beyond that?
That's just because
that person, say that one more time.
The person who goes to work and does their job, but does everything to take care of themselves, but never goes beyond that.
Absolutely, absolutely. There are certain responsibilities that I think, and they can be even hierarchical. The example that kind of comes to mind is the person who's always involved in church. You know, I had a guy that came to church one Sunday, and he said, "You know, I feel so guilty." I said, "Why do you feel guilty?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I'm here for this event on Thursday, and I'm trying to get here on Tuesday night for this program." And he would say, "I just feel so guilty." And he had a family with children. And I looked him square in the face in my office, and I said, "You are sinning against God by being in church. You are sinning against the Lord, because he has a responsibility to his family." Now, don't go out of here and say, "Well, the pastor said, oh, you had to go to church. I'm sinning if I show up in church." No. He had overcommitted himself to ministry work to the detriment of his children and his spouse. And so there is obviously a time to work, but work can become so consuming that you denigrate, if you will, the loved ones in your life. And so there is a healthy balance that has to be recognized. That,
I guess I would refer to the person who doesn't do any service besides working for themselves and doing what edifies his family. He doesn't do anything beyond
the community or the church. That
can be, you know,
they're not serving the church, they're not serving in the community, they're not helping those that are less fortunate.
Yeah. Balance is the key here. You know, you can have a person who says, "Well, I've got to take care of myself. I've got to take care of my family. So I'm going to go out to the lake on this day, and I'm going to go, fishing this day, and I'm going to go do this and that." And it's one constant recreative experience where there's no giving, no using of gifts to make an impact for the kingdom. And that equally could be sinful if they're not. As the Word says, make the most of every opportunity. We have to do that for God's glorious kingdom. Make sense? Yeah, there's an important place for being a servant of the Lord. And by the way, there's a reciprocal blessing when you give to others. When you give to others, do you also receive a blessing?
Yep.
Isn't that the way the Lord designed it? I mean, He wants us to experience blessing, and so He will give us that, and it's quite euphoric, right? But balance is the key. All right. Let's talk about dating and marriage and all that good stuff. We've already kind of talked about marriage. Let's talk about sex. Can we talk about sex for a minute? I feel it's real funny. When I start to talk about sex, people who were once yawning don't yawn anymore. I mean, they... let's start. Who created sex? Did He create it good?
Yeah.
All right. I think there's an indictment on the church today that the church doesn't talk more about sex. Because God created it, and He created it good, right? You guys are adults, and so I'm going to share with you the reason why I think God created sex. You know, He could have created the whole stork thing. I mean, He's God. He could have, like, had all these storks sitting up on a cloud. In fact, there was a movie recently, one of those animated movies where the storks kept delivering the babies from the clouds.
Up.
Okay. He could have done that, but He decided that He would create the whole sexual experience. And you know, I know that the Word of God in terms of marriage talks about wanting to combat loneliness, as it says in Genesis, or that God wants a godly offspring to, in fact it says in Malachi 2, a generation to rise up after generation who will give Him praise, honor, and glory. Not that He needs our praise, but He inhabits it. He gives us that opportunity to experience it. I believe that God created the sexual act to help us better understand Him as the husband in His relationship with His bride, the church. Okay? Help me in understanding from a spiritual perspective here. When God has union with His bride, the church, He infuses life into His bride. Right, or He infuses the Holy Spirit into His bride, and life is produced through that infusion of the Holy Spirit. And there is mutual joy on the part of both the Lord and the bride, the church, through that intimate fellowship. Let me repeat that one more time, because I know this is a little bit out there. In a spiritual sense, when God has relations, spiritual relations, okay, with His bride, the church, He infuses the Holy Spirit through that union and life is produced. And through that intimate fellowship, there is joy both on the part of God and on the part of the church. Now you guys are looking at me like, what did that guy just say? I think that's why He created the whole physiological thing, the way He's wired it, so that we would experience, even in that sexual way, we would better appreciate who He is in a spiritual way. So I would argue that sex is an expression of worship, but only in covenant. He doesn't go out and have that life-giving infusion with just anyone. It's only those who have surrendered to His Lordship. That's why fornication is wrong. That's why adultery is wrong. That's why all these sexual anomalies that are inconsistent with covenant commitment and relationship are wrong. It's not merely because the Bible says so, and that's important. But there's an explanation. There's a reason for that. Sex is actually designed to be a worship experience. And I know what some of you are saying. I like that kind of worship experience. You know, if I could just be in a marital relationship, you know, who knows what? I might have to just have an encore worship experience. So, anyway, you were going to say.
I've been doing a lot of reading, and I usually don't. But I've read two books that have touched on that subject and explained it really, really well in depth. One of them is Sexual Purity by Tony Evans.
Oh, yeah.
And the other one is Sex, Love, and Lasting Relationships by Chip Ingram.
What was the summation and kind of the Cliff Note version? Did it address it from that perspective?
Well, see, like the sex, love, and lasting relationships, that was about the Hollywood's formula and God's prescription. Hollywood's formula is you find the right person, you fall in love, then there's one more step, I can't remember that one. But over here, God's prescription is you become the right person, you walk in love, and walking in love is a sacrificial
walk.
So that's kind of what it talks about in there. And the one in Tony Evans, Sexual Purity, that's where it talks about exactly how sex is supposed to be in that covenant between them. Between two people who are married.
Right.
And it is a worship.
It is.
And I have never ever seen it, thought of it that way.
Well, that's why I think it's an indictment on the church. The church doesn't want to deal with the topic of sex. They're uncomfortable with the topic. And when the church is unwilling to deal with it, who does?
The world.
The world. So why is it that we have so many people who are in our churches who are struggling with sexual immorality?
I'm guilty. I mean, that's why I was reading it.
And the church, thank you for your transparency, and the church is turning a deaf ear. Guys, we need to reclaim the very thing that God created and created good. And let's teach truth as in accordance with God's Word so that our people might be enlightened and understanding the preciousness of that level of relationship. Okay?
And how it can damage you as a person when there's a breakup or an end when it's not in marriage.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, there's that level of intimate fellowship. There's always significant damage when there's been sexual companionship outside of marriage, and then that relationship fractures. In fact, they statistically, if a couple have been involved in sexual relations before marriage, you know what the statistical failure rate for those marriages are?
70%.
80%. 80% failure rate for people who are sexually active with each other before marriage. 80%. Yeah.
The sermon this weekend in the church with Pastor Carroll's it's a sex topic this weekend, so it's big enough to... We don't talk about sex. Well, actually, this weekend, that's what the sermon's going to be.
Fantastic. Here.
Bring your children to the appropriate classes. They even send emails out. But,
sure.
Pastor Carroll's awesome.
Well, listen.
Service this weekend is...
I'm glad to hear that. I'm glad that there's a church like this one that's willing to embrace that and talk about that. Again, sex is good within the covenant of marriage, right? Because of what it models. God has spiritual intimacy with His bride, the church. Okay? It is... What is it outside of covenant? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says it's so egregious. It's actually listed as one of the sins that when a person perpetrates that and has no qualms about it, that person may not be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that it is the unpardonable sin. You didn't hear me say that.
He won't bless it.
He won't bless it. In fact, I have people who will come into my office and they will say, "We believe it's God's will for us to be married." And the name Kurt means rude, abrupt, and to the point, which is my name. And so I will have this, which I sometimes very, very directly, I will look at them and I'll say, "Well, tell me about your purity in your relationship." Many times, you know, they'll have this kind of somber, sullen look as if they've not been been pure. To which I say this: I don't think you can know that it's God's will for you to be in this relationship. And I say that because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says it is against the will of God that you commit sexual immorality. If you are clearly in defiance of God's prescriptive will in His Word, how can you know His special direct will in terms of this relationship? I don't think you can. I don't think you can. I think some people will try to legitimize that because of the attachment that has been formed because of that, right? Because of that that intimacy. And isn't it amazing that couples who are in and let me just say this as a caveat. I've been through a separation and divorce. I've done relationships the wrong way. Okay, so I'm saying this as a person who, thank the Lord, has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and have turned from wickedness and followed the way of righteousness through His power, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I've been down this relational. Let's put it this way: I wasn't on the right relational road. I went off the road that kind of went off the deep end, but God catapulted me back on the road, and I'm hopefully continuing on the straight and narrow. But having said that, you know, when people are involved sexually, the flags, the major red flags, you know, that should be issues that should warn us about the relationship, we tend to shrink those to these real small, rather insignificant things that, and we do it, we try to justify behavior, justify or legitimize the relationship. And what happens to those little red flags when you finally marry that person? They just blow up, right? Right. So you lose your objectivity when you're sexually intimate with someone. You become more clouded in your judgment because now it's a heart issue. And so that another reason why you should avoid that pitfall. You need to also, let me give you kind of a neat little way that you can kind of avoid some of those relational pitfalls. When you go out on a date with someone, it's important for you to be connected with a person who's genuinely committed to Christ as Lord. Don't go on the first date and ask them this question. Are you a Christian? Because you know what? About everybody in our culture today would tell you what? Does that necessarily mean they are? Here's a better question that I actually tell our singles at our church. You're sitting at this restaurant, you know, you got the ambiance going, you got the little nice candle, and you look over at them and you ask them this. As you've been feasting on God's Word this week, what specifically is He communicating to you through the hearing of the Word? In fact, what scriptures are you studying through, and how is that just impacting your life? And if you get that proverbial deer in the headlights look like, what you need to do is say, check please. You're going to weed out a lot of people because that tells me relationship. That's not a label. You don't need to be in a relationship with a person that has a label. You want a person that's in a relationship with the Almighty. Now, at the same time, you know what that necessitates? That question might be asked of you. So where are you in your walk with the Lord? I can tell you that if you're not, now I didn't say you had to be perfect, but you have to be genuinely committed to Christ. If you're demonstrating those attributes, you will become an attractive person to the type of person you want to be in a relationship with. Otherwise, if you're looking for love in all the wrong places, in fact, that's so catchy, I might make that into a song.
Too late.
If you go looking for love and all the wrong places, you know what you're going to find?
All the wrong stuff.
All the wrong stuff, right. So you be committed to the Lord, and in fact, what does the Scripture say? Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He will give you the desires of your heart. Wait on the Lord, right? Don't try to preempt Him and His work and His timing. Don't get insecure and say, well, you know, the biological clock is ticking, or I don't know if anybody's ever going to come along, or you know, this smooth-talking guy is shown up, and you're thinking, well, this may be the last opportunity, and he's not really connected to church, or he's not really this and that and the other, but I can change him.
Your perception is they come from a good family that you really don't know.
Yes. There's a reason why I pulled all my hair out. When people come into my office and say, well, is he a follower of Christ? Well, I think so. But I love him and I want to be in a relationship and I can change him. And I just go, you know, want to pull my hair out. My favorite verse in the Scriptures, I've used it more often than any other verse because it's such a choice word of truth. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And you may think that you can rescue someone and bring them to a place of spiritual maturity, but more often than not, spiritual gravity takes place and they pull you and drag you down where you don't need to be. How many times have we witnessed, and this may have even happened in your life, where you got into a relationship with a person and they pulled you away from fellowship with the church, fellowship with the Lord. You know, you need to be in a right relationship with a person, and you need to be very discerning, right? Discerning. The Lord has blessed me. In fact, in my walk with the Lord after my divorce, you know, I was bound and determined I was not going to make the same mistakes again. There's too much pain. Some of you know about separation and divorce. Way too much pain and agony to go through it again. And so I just decided, Lord, I'm entrusting my relational situation to you. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know what's out there, but I know that you are outside of time. You are already in the future. You already know what's there. I'm just going to put my faith and trust in you and let you orchestrate that in accordance with your will. And I love what Dr. Tony Evans says. Some of you know Tony Evans. He says, you know what? God knows where your mate is, and if he has to telecommunicate them from the other side of the world, he will get the person to you. You find the Lord, he'll find the mate. Right? Tony Evans, I mean, just great. So anyway, by the way, you notice I keep looking over and talking to you? You've kind of become my best friend now. Entrust your relational situation to the Lord. Allow Him to orchestrate, because your primary purpose in life is not your happiness. It's exalting Him, glorifying Him. You can do that. I think Chris talked about that maybe last night, that you know, now's the time for you to make the most of who you are, even as a single adult, for His glory. I only have 5 minutes left, so we're going to have to catapult to Roman numeral 7 here on page 10. This is the most important. I saved the best for last.
Of course.
And I've already referred to it in a couple of places, but again, our ultimate allegiance is to none other than God. Our purpose is to glorify Him forever. We are called to love Him, to submit to Him above all other persons and things. The only way we will ever be completed and fulfilled is to be intimately connected with our Lord through surrender and obedience. Any other person or thing that replaces God as preeminent in one's life has become an idol. You know, we used to make fun of, you know, you read through the Old Testament and you see them making this golden calf, and we're sitting there laughing and saying, we'd never do anything like that. I mean, we would never sit in there and put something in the fire and get it all nice and molten and we, you know, craft this thing into a bowl and start to worship it. But don't we also have our idols? Anything that displaces worship of the one true Lord. And what are some of those areas? People, relationships, money, sex, all that stuff can be made into an idol, right? I love two of my favorite verses I put in here for you. Look at the one at the bottom of page 10. Psalm 108 says, now look, the psalmist, you want to hear some passion? People say, well, I don't know if there's any passion in the Bible. Listen to this passion. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and I will make music with all of my soul. Awake, harp, awake, lyre. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love. It is higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Do you hear passion in that? I hear passion. Is that where you need to be? Absolutely. Now, my favorite verse in Psalm 84 is this. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord? My soul, what?
Yearns.
It yearns. What does it mean to yearn?
Wants.
How much? Just casually?
Passionately.
My soul yearns. My soul even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than what? Where does this person want to be? With the Lord. Right. He can't imagine being anywhere else. And this is where we need to be. Blessed are those who strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. Anybody know what the word Baca means? Weeping. As they pass. So what is that telling us? You may have to go through certain valleys in life. You may have a spiritual mountain here and a spiritual mountain here, but between the two mountains comes a what? Anybody ever been in a valley before in your lives?
Yep.
As you pass through the valley of weeping, what does it say?
Make it a place of springs.
They make it a place of springs. Why can they make it a place of springs? Because you are able, through Christ walking with you, to experience joy in the midst of your tribulation. I didn't say that you were going to be euphoric, but God will sustain you, He will carry you, and He will deliver you, and He will lift you to that next mountaintop. Right? But you have to be intimately connected with Him. You have to yearn for Him and desire Him. And what does it say in Jeremiah chapter 29? The Lord says, "You, if you seek Me, you're going to find Me. But you have to seek Me how? With all your heart. Not half your heart, not the leftovers, not a quarter of your heart. You don't compartmentalize your spirituality just to Sunday mornings. It has to be first. It has to be preeminent. It has to be above all other things. And the Lord says, if you seek Me under those terms, you're going to find Me. He's made a promise to you. So if you wonder where God is, look back and see how you're pursuing Him. Because if you're not pursuing Him with all that you are, He's not going to reward that, because that will reinforce dysfunctional behavior where, you know, He gets placed second fiddle. He wants to be first in your life because He knows ultimately that's what's best for you. St. Augustine said, our hearts remain restless till we find rest in Thee, O Lord. God has wired you. He has created you with this void. It's a God-shaped void. People today fill it with all feigned substitutes that are not the Lord. All the things that we talked about before. And it's like a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. That's why in our culture today, and I've got to bring this to a close, the people that our society says should be the happiest people in the world are people like in Hollywood. Who are some of the most miserable people in the world? The Hollywood people, right? We watch Celebrity Rehab and we see all these other things. They get to the top and they're supposed to be happy, and they realize that's not what it's cracked out to be, and they start to try to anesthetize themselves through medicines and what have you. So, I wish I could keep on, but Reflective thoughts, comments. Relationship road. You got to have a right relationship with God, right? You got to be, again, salvation. Salvation is surrender. Surrender yourself, right? He's on the throne. Look at the scripture that I've given to you as the best way to be able to walk that relationship road in all those differing endeavors. And again, God blesses your faithfulness to Him. You be obedient, you be consistent, and God will be exalted and glorified, and you will be enriched in every way. Let's pray, okay? Lord, thank you again for this time of fellowship, and I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are here. I pray, Lord, that your word will just penetrate and saturate our hearts. Help us to be all that we can be as we cultivate our intimate walk with you through the word, through prayer. And God, we look forward to the day of our reclamation when you will receive us into your eternal abode. And we know the Word says it's beyond our comprehension, and we wait anxiously for that. But in this life, we're just going to press on day after day. And whether we're on a mountaintop or we're in a valley, we know that you're with us every step. And just God, help us to be all that we can be for you and your glorious kingdom. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There.